I begin, let's turn to the Lord of the Word through prayer. Father, as we come to the Word, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. By your grace and for your glory alone. Amen and amen. Well, good morning. I am delighted to be with you this morning on this Lord's Day. No doubt you know who I am, or at least you know who my son Owen is, if you don't know me. It really is an honor to stand behind this pulpit this Sunday and preach in my father's place. It's been some time since I've had the honor to do that, and so I'm excited to do it again. I'm not sure how I got roped into doing this on my vacation, but I am really happy to do so. Preaching to me, it's not burdensome or draining. More often than not, I find myself walking away from the pulpit Sunday after Sunday with God revitalizing me and refreshing me through worship in the Word. But enough about me. Let's look to God's Word. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Recently, Psalm 113, it's become a favorite psalm of mine. Among many of the other psalms that you might cherish, this psalm might go unnoticed. It might be off the radar for you. But perhaps you'll add it to your favorites, as I have, and you'll treasure it like I do. Before I read it for us, I just want to give you a brief history of Psalm 113. While we don't know the author who wrote this psalm, we do know the occasion for which it was written. Psalms 113 through 118 comprise what is called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel, it's the Hebrew word for praise, which is used countless times in these six psalms. The very first word of Psalm 113 is Hallelujah, which means praise Yah or praise the Lord in our English translations. These six psalms, they're called the Egyptian Hallel because they commemorate, they praise God for his gracious deliverance and redemption of Israel from bondage of slavery in Egypt. Traditionally, these Hallel psalms, they were sung during Jewish holy weeks, particularly during Passover. Before the Passover meal, the Jewish family, they'd sit down, they'd sing Psalms 113 and 114 together. And then after the meal, they'd sing the rest of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 115 through 118. We know that Jesus and his disciples perhaps could have sung these very same psalms before and after the Last Supper. Mark 14:26 says that after the meal, they all sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Psalms, we know, were their hymn books, so it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus, along with his followers, would have sung these very same Egyptian Hallel Psalms in keeping with Jewish tradition. So, as we read Psalm 113, remember the brief history I've given to you behind it. It's an exhortation to praise God for his great work of redemption for Israel, but also, in view of the Last Supper and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper we've just observed today, we too can sing this psalm as praise to God for his great work of redemption of sinners through his son's death and resurrection. So hear now the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Psalm 113. Hallelujah! Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The psalm, it begins and it ends with an exhortation to praise the Lord. The Alpha and the Omega of this psalm is Hallelujah. The psalmist calls God's people to worship the high and lofty Lord. And yet, at the very same time, the psalmist goes to some length to describe how this Lord is also humble and lowly. He is immeasurably glorious, but also immensely gracious. Thus, I've entitled this message, Hallelujah to our High and Humble God. That's the exhortation we're given by the psalmist. We are called to praise God for his incomparable greatness over all and his incredible goodness to those who are helpless. The psalmist in this psalm, he depicts a great big God. But what enthralls this psalmist to worship was that this great big God, he lowers himself to save the helpless and the hopeless. The psalm reminds us that no one is like our God, none are greater, and none are too small to be neglected by him. The psalm, it divides nicely into two parts. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist issues a call to praise the Lord. And then in the last half of the psalm, verses 4 to 9, the psalmist presents two magnificent causes we have for praising the Lord, to answer his call to worship. So let's hear the call to praise the Lord, and then let's heed the causes for praising him. In the first three verses, the psalmist issues a call to praise the Lord. You can hardly miss this call as the psalmist repeats the word for praise five times throughout the entire psalm. Four out of those five times are right here at the beginning, and three of those are just in verse 1. The psalmist begins with a threefold call to praise. He answers the who, when, and where questions concerning the praise of the Lord. So first, who does the psalmist call to praise the Lord? This is what he says. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Servants of the Lord, that could mean one of two groups for Israel. In several places, the priests, the Levites, they're called the servants of the Lord. They were in charge of serving in the temple, leading the people in worship. It could be that the psalmist, he's exhorting the worship leaders of Israel to praise the Lord and then lead the people of Israel in doing likewise. However, on many other occasions in the Old Testament, we have examples where Israel, all of Israel, are called servants of the Lord. For example, David in Psalm 34, near the end, he mentions the Lord's servants are those who have experienced God's life-giving redemption. That's in Psalm 34, verse 22. Seeing as how Psalm 113 was intended to praise God for his redemptive work in the exodus of Israel from Egypt, I think it seems that this is a more favorable interpretation, that all of Israel is called to praise the Lord. So thus, the psalmist is calling all God's servants, all his people who have received redemption, to praise the Lord. In the New Testament, Peter the Apostle, in his first epistle, he calls all believers a royal priesthood. And the Apostle John in Revelation, I'm sure you're coming upon this, he calls believers a kingdom of priests. So in one sense, all believers are priests. They're all servants of the Lord. We have access to God, and we're given the glorious responsibility of serving him through worship and even leading others to worship him. But overall, on a general plane, all believers are those who have experienced God's life-giving redemption in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Thus, every believer has been made a servant and worshiper of Yahweh. As believers, it's the happy duty and desire of our hearts to praise the name of the Lord for who he is and what he has done on our behalf. He's our creator as well as our redeemer. He is the one who knit us together in our mother's womb, and he's the one who gave us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been saved to worship him. Let me say that again. We have been saved to worship the Lord. That's the end goal of our salvation. We have been adopted and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of God's glory. Through salvation, God transforms wretched sinners into worshiping servants. This call to praise is directed at each one of us who have each experienced God's life-giving redemption in Christ Jesus by grace through faith. Praise the Lord, all you his people, is the exhortation. That's the who of praise. In verse 2, the psalmist addresses the when of our worship. In verse 2, he says, let the name of the Lord be blessed both now and forevermore. This is an exhortation to praise the Lord at all times, both now and for all eternity, presently and perpetually. Fast forward to the night of Jesus' betrayal and his arrest. There he is with his disciples, singing these Hallel psalms before the meal and then after the meal as they go out to the garden, where he would sweat drops of blood at the very thought of his coming death, where he'd have to bear the full judgment of God for our sins. Despite what was going on and what was about to happen to him, Jesus took time to praise his Father for redemption. No doubt looking at God's work in the past for Israel and their redemption, and no doubt looking forward to what God was about to do through him on the cross for the church. Notably, Jesus' praise, it's not limited by his circumstances, his feelings, or even his oncoming future. In the present moment, Jesus praised his Father. Likewise, our praise and our worship, it shouldn't be limited by our good days, favorable circumstances, our mountaintop experiences in our walk of faith. When the clouds gather thick overhead, when we feel alone, and yes, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we praise the Lord. Now is always a good time to worship, and forever is a glorious opportunity to continue to do so. As you face your present circumstances, as you battle your emotions and thoughts, or maybe you're fretting over an uncertain new year and its troubles that it will bring, praise the Lord. Praising God now on earth is our dress rehearsal for heaven. If we're able to praise God now in the midst of our sorrows, shadows, struggles, and storms, think of how gloriously easy it's going to be to praise God forever in glory when those things won't exist. Heaven is the reward for those who live to praise and worship the Lord today. Those who glorify and enjoy God now are promised a future of doing so forevermore. Praise the Lord, all you his people, at all times, both now and forevermore. The final part of the psalmist's call to praise is in verse 3, and this addresses the where question of praise. Where can we praise the Lord? From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, this could be just another exhortation to praise the Lord at all times. The psalmist might be saying, praise the Lord all the day long, when the sun rises and when it sets. But I think this is also an exhortation to praise the Lord in all places. The previous exhortation was certainly in regard to time, in regard to when. This exhortation is in regard to where, to place and geography, to space. In other words, from where the sun rises in the east to where you are when it sets in the west, praise the Lord. This is a call to praise the Lord wherever you are and wherever you go, or wherever you find yourself to be. The worship of God knows no boundaries. The sanctuary goes wherever the saint goes. The entire life of a believer is to be one of worship, regardless of time or space. Worship is not to be limited to a certain time and place each week. When you gather together here in the sanctuary to worship for an hour or so, this is the catalyst that ought to propel you into week-long, day-by-day, moment-by-moment worship. We don't leave worship at the doors of this church each Sunday. We take it with us wherever we go because each of God's redeemed are his sanctuary. The name of the Lord is to be praised every day of our lives, everywhere we go or find ourselves to be. So pause for a moment and reflect on last year and think and ask yourself, was God's praise ever on my mind, lips, and heart at all times in every place that I was or went? If not, what are you going to do to strive toward that grand goal in 2023? You're not going to reach that goal perfectly. You need to know that because I know it. But that doesn't mean that we should stop striving to make that our goal for this year, or every year for that matter that the Lord allows. Our goal is to give praise to the Lord as befits his glorious name. And that's a goal that will take not just a year to accomplish, but a whole lifetime and then all of eternity to fulfill. Church, praise the Lord at all times, now and forever, and in all places, here, there, and everywhere. So we've heard the psalmist's call to praise the Lord. Now let's heed the two causes for praising the Lord. There are two causes that the psalmist mentions that should be great fuel for worshiping God at all times, in all places. The first cause for praise can be seen in verses 4 to 6. Here we're exhorted to praise the Lord for his transcendent majesty. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. The psalmist says, "The Lord is exalted above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth?" Now I know I'm stretching your vocabulary a bit with a word like transcendent. Like my father, I read big books and I use big words. These three verses, they extol God's transcendence, which means that God is above and beyond us, infinitely high, immeasurably glorious, incomprehensibly lofty, incomparably unique, and independently separate from everything and everyone else. The transcendence of God speaks of the highness of God or the loftiness of God. The psalmist illustrates God's transcendence, his highness, by saying that he is high above the nations. His glory is even above the heavens. So far above the heavens is God enthroned that he has to actually stoop down, as it were, to look at the rest of the heavens and the earth. That's transcendence. Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, he challenges his audience to consider the transcendence of God by comparing the Lord to his creation and creatures. At one point, Isaiah compares the nations to the Lord, writing, "Look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're considered as a speck of dust on the scales. The Lord lifts up the islands like fine dust." And then the Lord himself a little later says this, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" asks the Holy One. Or as the psalmist says in verse 5 of our text, "Who is like the Lord our God?" I love this quote from Matt Redmond. He's the author of the worship song 10,000 Reasons. He says this about the transcendence of God. "He is altogether glorious, unequaled in splendor and unrivaled in power. He's beyond the grasp of human reason, far above the reach of even the loftiest scientific mind, inexhaustible, immeasurable, and unfathomable, eternal, immortal, and invisible. The highest mountain peaks and the deepest canyon depths are just tiny echoes of his proclaimed greatness, and the blazing stars above, the faintest emblems of the full measure of his glory." Think for a moment about the size of our solar system. If you know anything about astronomy, at least you probably know our solar system. If you were to travel at the speed of light, which we can't yet, it would take you 8 minutes to reach the sun, which is at the center of our solar system. At that same speed, at the speed of light, it would take you 33,000 years to reach the center of our galaxy, the Milky Way, to travel across the group of galaxies to which the Milky Way belongs to, which is about 20 or so. It would take you 2 million years to get to the center at the speed of light. And if you were to travel across the known universe at the speed of light, it would take you 20 billion years. The psalmist is claiming that God's glory is above it all. Psalm 113 asserts that God is even greater and bigger than our vast universe. So much greater and bigger is he that he has to stoop down, as it were, to see it all. When we recognize that God is exalted high above all peoples, nations, planets, galaxies, and the universe, we are put in our proper place to praise the Lord. The transcendent majesty of God makes him alone worthy of our praise. Who is like the Lord our God? No one and nothing is the only answer. He stands alone with no rival. God's transcendent majesty is great fuel for our perpetual praise. The second cause for praise is the Lord's imminent mercy. Praise the Lord for his imminent mercy. And we get this in verses 7 to 9 and the rest of the psalm. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Hallelujah, praise the Lord." The previous cause for worship was God's transcendence, which pictures the highness or the loftiness of God above all and beyond all. Here, the psalmist introduces us to the doctrine of God's imminence, which means that God is present, he is near, and he is active in his creation, in the lives of his creatures, but especially in the lives of his covenant people, The immanence of God emphasizes the lowliness of God. Transcendence, the loftiness of God. Immanence, the lowliness of God. It is his merciful condescension. He does, in fact, stoop down and make himself low in order to provide aid for the helpless. That's what these few verses are communicating at the end of the psalm. In ancient times, kings were often inaccessible to their own subjects. A king would think it beneath himself to stoop so low as to deal with the problems of peasants or those he thought inferior to himself. And so these kings, they would often appoint agents who would attend to these matters in their place. God is totally unlike these kings. God takes great pleasure in dispensing his mercy to the poor and to the needy. He is worthy of our praise because although he is the highest in all the universe, the King of Kings, still he sees, he stoops, and he supplies help to meet the needs of his creatures. The greater a person becomes in our world, the more likely they tend to withdraw and remove themselves from the quote-unquote rest of us. The Lord is majestically, incomparably above and beyond everything, above and beyond us, and yet mercifully, incomparably near and with us. We do not have a God who creates us and then steps away and forgets about us. We do not have a king who makes himself inaccessible to his kingdom. No, we have a God who stoops down to save. The psalmist, he's captivated in this psalm with wonder and worship that this transcendent God would stoop down to the lowest of the low. The lofty Lord makes himself lowly. And notice the kinds of people the Lord draws near to and helps according to this psalm. The poor, the needy, and the barren woman. Each of these characters emphasizes helplessness or hopelessness. The poor, they are those who lack resources for daily life. The needy, they are those who are suffering from the consequences of lacking those daily resources for daily life. And the barren woman, she speaks of one who's deprived of joy or hope for the future. In the ancient world, children were everything to a woman, and not to have any would be a bleak future. Consider also the place from which the Lord takes these poor and these needy. The dust and the ash heap. Literally, this ash heap, it's the manure and garbage pile that's outside the city of Jerusalem. It was the common gathering place for all of society's rejects, the poor and the unclean. And the reason for that was because this massive heap was continuously burning day and night, so it would give off enough heat in the evening for them to stay warm. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus was teaching his disciples about hell, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus used this very same rubbish pile outside of Jerusalem as a living, breathing illustration of the fires of hell. Their worm does not wither, and their fire is not quenched. The spiritual image we're given then of this ash heap is of God taking the poor, taking the needy, taking the outsiders and the outcasts of his kingdom, the sinner, out of the depths of the fires of hell and into the palace of heaven. The Lord lifts the sinner up from the pit and into his presence. I love the title of Charles Spurgeon's sermon on Psalm 113. The Prince of Preachers called his sermon this, "From the dunghill to the throne." Perhaps you have a King James version that uses that very rendering, the dunghill. That's exactly what the psalmist is describing where we were. God redeems poor and needy sinners and makes them into princes and princesses alongside the Prince of Peace. No longer scrounging around or sitting in the rubbish, they're made sons and daughters, co-heirs of a glorious kingdom inheritance. The fuel for our worship is the transcendent majesty and imminent mercy of the Lord. This is how we can answer the psalmist's great call to worship. We can say hallelujah at all times and in all places when we see the greatness of God over all and taste the goodness of God toward the lowest, the helpless, and the hopeless, such as ourselves. God is transcendent and he is eminent. Nowhere do we have a better proof of that than in the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, this combination of the highness of God and the lowliness of God is clearly seen. It's put on display. This is what the incarnation of the Son of God is all about. That's what we've celebrated during Advent and Christmas. Jesus Christ, he's the living, breathing, walking illustration of Psalm 113. The exalted Son of God, who is said to have the name above all names, incomparable in majesty, whose glory is the exact imprint of the Father's, stooped down to save helpless and hopeless sinners. The Apostle John describes it this way in the prologue of his gospel. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation reveals to us a God who is high and holy, yet meek and lowly. Yes, he is transcendently great, but mercifully he is eminently gentle and gracious to those living in the dust of the ash heap. The Son of God stooped down. He took on flesh. He walked among us as one of us. He literally raised up the poor and the needy during his earthly ministry through miracles. He humbled himself and he even washed the feet of his disciples. And in the greatest act of humiliation, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave victoriously for all those who are spiritually poor, needy, and barren because of their sin. This is what it took to bring salvation to needy sinners. This is what it means for us to be saved. We were poor, we were needy, we were barren in our sin, helpless and hopeless. But God raises us up from the dust and he lifts us from the burning rubbish pile of hell to make us sit in the heavenly places with his Son. Psalm 113 in the person of Jesus Christ. It should compel anyone who is here who is helpless and hopeless in their sin to call upon the name of the Lord to save you from sin's penalty, power, and presence. In your spiritual barrenness, cry out to Jesus to fill you with overflowing joy. In your weakness, receive his strong salvation that lifts you up from the pit of hell and into the palace of heaven. Friends, God's work of redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ, it exhorts us to praise the Lord at all times, in all places. We have been saved to worship. Christ has transformed us from wretched sinners to worshiping servants of the Lord. So this new year and every year that the Lord gives us, let us sing hallelujah to our high and humble God. Amen.